Father, we are thankful for the time that we can be here today studying your word. And we pray now that the power of your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that we might be able to clearly understand that which you want to speak to us today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of our message today is Good Lessons from Bad Examples. Good lessons from bad examples. Whether or not you think you are, it's been said that you are an example. You are either a good example that people point at and say you need to be like them, or you are a bad example that people point to and say do not be like them. I think we learn better from bad examples than we do from good examples. I think that's one of the reasons that most of the examples, if you were to line up and put in categories, these men in the Bible are good examples, and these men in the Bible are bad examples, the bad examples far outweigh the good examples. I don't know if there's just a shortage of good examples out there, or whether we really do learn better by good examples, which I think is the case. I think that if we see somebody doing something bad, and then we see the consequences that come from their lives, you and I have a tendency to say, okay, I'm not going to do that. It's harder when we see someone doing what is right and the blessings that come from doing what is right. It's easier from those negative examples. And that's what we find here in our text. Paul gives us a series of negative examples so that we can see and learn and grow from them. Now, you remember the study that we had last week. It was on running the race, that each one of us have been given a race. And as Paul ends his section on liberty, where he talks about the freedom that we have in Christ, and as we talked about, that we are the freest of all people, but then Paul went on to say, but if your liberty causes somebody else to stumble, then you put your liberty aside. Love is more important than liberty. And near the end of that, he says, so that we can run the race. So that we can make sure we're temperate in all things. And then Paul said, I buffet my body daily, I bring it under control, lest after I have preached the gospel, I find myself disqualified. Then we spent some time at the end of last study talking about the term disqualified and what it means to be disqualified. But we really didn't clarify it good enough, I guess, because there were a lot of conversations that I had with people about what it means to be disqualified. Wanting to make sure that we are not disqualified. And I can understand that. I don't want to be disqualified either. Paul actually goes on to give us examples of disqualified people so that we can understand what it means to be disqualified. And so he introduces this new subject of temptation. See, sin in itself has a disqualifying aspect to it. Don't think that God just took certain activities and labeled them as sin. These activities are sin, you won't do them. These activities are not sin, you can go ahead and do those. God calls sin, sin, because of the characteristics that are already in sin. They are destructive and they are disqualifying. So that if you allow sin in your life, if you don't fight sin, if you just give in to temptation... And as we talk about temptation today, there are going to be some of you here that say, temptation? I don't struggle with temptation at all. I'm tempted and I give in. There's no struggle. Just kind of give in to it right away. Well, temptation, and let's talk for a moment about temptation because, well, when I was a teenager, the church that I attended, one of the churches that I attended probably three different ones during my teen years. One of the churches that I attended when I was a teenager was part of the holiness movement. The holiness movement taught that it was possible to get to the place in your life where you never sinned again. Now, later on, I found some passages like 1 John that says, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar. And so I kind of learned that, you know, if you're here today and you say, well, that's me, I never sinned. Well, liar, you actually sinned in saying that you never sinned. That's what the Bible says, but they taught that there was a plateau that you could achieve. And I even sat in a teaching one time called the Plateau of Holiness, where it was taught that once you climb the cliffs of temptation and you make it to that plateau of holiness, you just don't sin anymore. And I believed it. I'm sitting in church. My pastor's teaching me this. It must be true. And I would find myself as a teenager struggling with all of the things the teenager's struggling with, you know, the whole hormone thing, everything going on, and I found myself condemned constantly over my sin. What I didn't realize is that there was a helicopter ride up to that plateau. I didn't need to climb the cliffs of temptation. I needed to bow my head and ask Jesus to forgive me. And when he forgave me, you know what he did? He took away every sin that I ever committed. He separated them as far as the east is from the west. He dropped them in the sea of forgetfulness. He put them behind his back, and I stood upon that plateau of holiness that I didn't realize that I could be there. But not only was I taught that you could achieve a place of sinlessness, I was also taught that you could achieve a place where you were never tempted again. So that what I found was that I was not only condemned and convicted over my sin, but I was also living in this state of condemnation because of temptation. Imagine my surprise where as an older teenager, I decided to go all the way through the Bible. Not just read all the way through the Bible, but I wanted to actually study all the way through the Bible. And I got to the area of Hebrews, where it says that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are tempted, yet without sin. That means that temptation was like somebody hit me on the side of the head. It means that temptation is not sin. That temptation is that which comes before sin. Now, I believe that we can soften the blow of temptation by our relationship with Christ. We're going to talk in a little while about how we can reduce the frequency of temptation and soften those blows of temptation. And it's basically by making good decisions and walking close with Christ. However, and this is important, we are going to face temptation until the day that we die. So folks, you better learn to deal with it. As much as I wish that those holiness teachers were right in that I would never face temptation again, it is not true. We face temptation, and we will face temptation. Now, Paul, in introducing this new concept of temptation, he wants to give us some examples of people who have been disqualified. And that's where we pick it up in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses, into the cloud, and into the sea." So the first thing he says is he brings us back to the children of Israel when they are escaping from Egypt. And they followed a cloud. That was guidance to them. They would walk outside. Where are we going to go today? Well, there goes the cloud. Let's go. And they would follow it. Could you imagine being able to be guided by a cloud? On Saturday nights, we pray after the service for people. If you ever need prayer, something's going on in your life, and you just say, "I want to pray with one of the pastors or elders," we make ourselves available on Saturday night after the service to do that. And it's interesting to me that most often when people come forward, they're coming to talk about or ask for prayer for guidance. I mean, they got a new job or thinking about maybe, you know, kind of pursuing a relationship with this girl or whatever it might be, and they want guidance. Wouldn't it be a good thing if there was just a cloud that went everywhere that we wanted, you know, should I change jobs? Well, there goes the cloud. I guess I'm supposed to change jobs. Lord, can I date that girl? Well, there's the cloud. All right, I can date that girl. Of course, other people might start fighting over it. That's my cloud. Uh-uh, that's my cloud, buddy. No, it's my cloud. Get away from her. She's mine. See? I'm sure there would be some confusion along those lines if there's all these clouds floating around. Maybe there would be ways to identify your cloud. But there was a cloud that actually guided them, and that was supernatural. And they passed through the Red Sea. Moses stood up there on that rock, Charlton Heston, with his arms outstretched. And that water parted, and they walked through, and it was supernatural. Well, it goes on to say in verse 3, they all ate of the same spiritual food. They would get up in the morning, and because they were in a desert and there was no food, they would walk outside and there was this white stuff on the ground. The Bible tells us it looked like coriander seed. That doesn't help me at all. Maybe it helps some of you, but I go, well, what's coriander seed look like? Maybe whoever was, you know, originally reading the Bible understood, oh yeah, that's what it looks like. But I picture it as kind of looking like snow. And manna means, what is it? They walked outside one morning and went, what is it? I don't know, but let's get some of it. And they got, what is it? And that's what they called it. I'm going to go out and get some, what is it? Me too. And they'd go out and they'd collect it up. They'd put it into a canister or into some kind of a container. And they would prepare it in different ways. The Bible says it tasted like bread mixed with honey. So they made pastries, they made bread, they made cakes out of it, and it sustained them supernaturally. And it says here it was spiritual food. Then it goes on to say in verse 4, and they drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So remember that Moses goes up and strikes a rock, and water comes out of the rock. Well, here it tells us that that rock was spiritual, and that rock followed them where they would go. I don't know how that all worked, if there were drag marks along the ground where the rock came. Probably not, because it was a spiritual rock. And just wherever they would end up making their camp, there would be the rock, and they would go to it, and they would be able to drink from it. Now, this is Paul's point. Paul's point is, all of that is supernatural. That's powerful. Many of you would say, well, if I had a cloud leading me, if I ate spiritual, supernatural food and drank water from a supernatural rock and watched this, you know, seas part, then I would have no problem running my race. I would run it well if that was the case. I think that if we were to take one of these microphones and go down into, you know, just ask you guys about the great things that God has done for you, there would be person after person after person who would wait in line to share the wondrous things that God's done. The miraculous work of how God has moved in your life, just like they lived in those miraculous ways. However, verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Even living in that awesome, miraculous environment, many of them were disqualified. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They never made their race. They never crossed their finish line. Their finish line was for them to go into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Just like your finish line is for you to live the enriched life that comes in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The life that you are the most blessed and the most enriched. But some people never receive that, even when God is doing the supernatural in your life, because you're disqualified. Because you come to that place where you are disqualified, and that was them. Then he gives the examples. Says in verse 6, now these things happened, or these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Now when we think of lust, and we see this example of them lusting, we think of sexual sin. However, you can lust for something that isn't sexual, and that's what they did. For every day they would get up and they would collect that, what is it, that manna, and they would make it. But there's only so many ways that you can make manna. You could make banana bread, manicotti. Maybe I ought to stop now before you guys start booing me. But you can only make it so many ways, and they got sick of it. And the Bible says that they went to Moses and said, we want meat. Give us flesh. Because we miss the flesh pots of Egypt. Egypt represents the world, and they wanted the flesh that comes from the world. God said, okay, I'll give you meat. You want meat? I'm going to give you meat until it comes out of your nose. Now, when God says something, he says it extremely literal. And if God ever tells you he's going to give you meat until it comes out of your nose, that's a bad thing. It's not a good thing. And they might have went, oh, we're going to get meat until it comes out of our nose. Isn't that great? But then the wind changed and the quail came in. And the Bible says that they came in by the tens of thousands, all flying about 2 cubits high. A cubit is about 18 inches, the distance between your elbow to the end of your fingers. So it's about 3 feet high, right in the strike zone. See? And they took out bats. So the Bible says boards. I'm quite sure they were baseball bats, because it says that the one who collected the least had 10 homers. Go look it up. That's what it says. It says they had 10 homers and they collected it up and they gathered it together and they went and they were so excited. They tore open these quail. They began to eat the flesh from the quail. And the Bible says that in the midst of eating it, God sent a plague. And they threw it up, literally, and it came out of their noses. And they choked on it and they died. Now, Paul here says that that's an example to us. Not that when we lust for something, it's going to come out of our noses. I guess that could happen, but that's not the point. The point is that your lust will eventually choke you. That's his point. They are destructive. Not because God made them destructive, but because lusts are destructive in their own way. And when you say, Lord, what you have provided for me isn't good enough. I want this. And you lust after that. There is a destructive power that disqualifies you. See? And so then he gives them another example. And he says in verse 7, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. This is the time that Moses went up on top of Mount Sinai to receive the law. And you remember that he was coming back down, and Joshua, his young assistant, heard what was happening in the camp, and he said, it's the sound of war. And Moses said, that's not the sound of war, that's a party. And we know that the people came to Aaron, Moses' brother, and said, where's the man Moses? And Aaron said, I don't know. And they said, well, make us a god then. And they gave him all of their gold. It says they gave him gold chains, gold earrings, and gold nose rings. And they did have, by the way, nose rings in the Bible. For those of you kids that want to put pressure on your parents for a nose ring, it's in the Bible. Of course, they were in the middle of their nose, not in the side fashionable, you know, on the side of their nose. But you got to kind of get one through the middle of your nose. And maybe that's what you want. I don't know. But they had them. I don't know that they had tongue rings, though, the tongue post, though. You know, have to find some other justification for that. But they took off all of these things, then they gave it to Aaron, and Aaron fashioned it into a cow. And then he said to the people, holy cow, this is your God. That's what he said. Now, for all we know, that's where that expression came from. Because he makes this God like a cow. And do you ever wonder why he made it a cow? I mean, who's scared of a cow, right? Now, I got a friend of mine who I mountain bike with, and I won't tell you who it is, but he has long hair, plays the guitar, and probably isn't who you're thinking of. It's another guy that's in one of the worship groups. But as we're you know, driving, I've seen him actually riding our bikes. I've seen him actually bail off his mountain bike because of a cow. He's going up this climb one day, and there's a cow there, and the cow just turns to look at him. That's all the cow's doing. The cow's chewing its cud, and turns to look at this mountain bike going by. And my buddy thought the cow was going to kill him, you know. I'm sure he saw fangs come out of this cow. He bailed off his bike, left it there in front of the cow, and ran away. And I drove by the cow. Hey, buddy, how you doing? And just kept on going. Now, a bull is a little different story, but they fashioned it into a cow. And when Moses came down and he saw the golden cow and he saw the party that was going on and they were dancing naked around the cow, Moses was extremely angry. He picked up those tablets God had given him, and he threw them on the ground, and he smashed them and broke them. Later on, God would say to Moses, because you got mad and you broke them, now you get up there to that mountain and you carve out some more. I ain't going to carve them out. You're the one that broke them. So God had given them to him. Moses broke them, and now Moses had to go carve them again. But Moses got extremely upset at Aaron, and he went to Aaron. He said, Aaron, what are you doing? And Aaron said, don't have a cow, Moses. No, that's not what he said. He said, sorry, just keep going and going and going, don't I? He said, the people, they gave me their gold. I threw it in a fire. Poof, a cow came out. What else could we do but strip off our clothes and dance naked around the cow? It's all we could do. Of course, it was idolatry, and it teaches us that idolatry brings us into sin and into disqualification. That when you put anything else, a golden cow, a vehicle, a person, a position, anything else in the place of God in your life, that suddenly sin will become dominant in your life. The next example that he gives is in verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Now you remember this is when Balaam wanted to curse Israel, but he couldn't do it. He tried three times, he couldn't curse them. So Balaam gave Balak, the king of the Moabites, an evil counsel. He said, I want you to send your Moabite women down into the camp of Israel to seduce the men of Israel. And when they commit fornication or sexual immorality or have sex with these women, then God will curse them and I won't have to. And so the Moabite women went down and seduced the men, and 23,000 fell in one day. And the example is that sexual immorality has a destructive power in it. That what you think is okay and what you are gaining, you are not gaining at all, but there is destruction that will take place from it. He gives a couple other examples that we'll read quickly. It says in verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all of these things happened to them, verse 11, as examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He says that the Old Testament, these examples, and for you and I, it would be the New Testament as well, the examples that we find in there, that those examples are written for our admonition, that you and I would learn from them, and that's why there is such a positive thing about studying the Old Testament. There are some churches that won't go into the Old Testament. They'll just, you know, maybe selected passages in the Old Testament, but they don't spend time studying them, and that's a mistake. Because the Old Testament holds keys for you and I as to how we can remove sin, temptation from our lives, or how we can remove sin and deal with temptation. And then it says in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When you think you've got it solved, that's when you are at the most danger. When you think you are fine, when my oldest son, my 15-year-old now, he's almost 16, was 10 years old, we took a couple of albacore trips. We would drive to San Diego, take a boat out of San Diego, sleep overnight on the boat while it was going down into waters in Mexico. And then we would fish there for albacore, and the boat would come back about 3 o'clock the next day. We would start back and make it all the way back in and then drive back home. And while we were out there, you can't see any land, and the water is pretty rough when you get out there, especially on one of these relatively smaller fishing boats. It's by no means a small boat, but compared to other boats that are out there, they're fairly small, and they're really tossed by the waves, and which is one of the reasons we don't do those trips anymore, because the last one had incredibly rough water, and, well, I'll spare you the details, but it wasn't pretty for neither me nor my son. And one of the things that, you know, while the waves are going like that, you have to really stay low. And for me, I had to hang on to the rail. So that I'd be walking down the boat, and the boat's going crazy. I'm hanging on to the rail. And there'd be these guys that work on the boat. They live on the boat. And what a job, by the way. They would just come in, restock the boat, and go out again. Come in, restock the boat, get new fishermen, and go out again. That was their job. They slept and had their off time out on the boats. Then they'd have a couple days off in town, then they would go out and do that again. And you know, the water's rough, and I'm walking down this thing like this, but here'd come this guy that works on the boat. He'd walk by, hi, how are you doing? You know, and I'd be like, fine, how are you? Trying to hang on. And I saw him walk, and I thought, maybe that's the key. Maybe the key is just to forget about it and just walk like you walk normally. I almost went over the edge of the boat. And I decided to go back to be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. That was me the whole time I'm on the boat, you know, just hanging on for dear life. That's like the Christian walk. About the time you get it together and think, I've got it together now, is about the time that you will fall into sin once again. Be careful when you think you stand. Of course, the example of this in the Bible is Peter. History tells us that Peter was a rather large man, that he was a big guy, a big fisherman. And when Jesus told Peter, probably looking up at him, before the rooster crows 3 times, Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter said, no way. Peter said, no, I won't. Jesus said, yes, you will. No, I won't. Yes, you will. No, I won't. Yes, you will. No, I won't. And then Peter said, even if every one of these other guys denies you. You ever thought about what James, John, and Matthew would have thought about when Peter said that? Even if James or John or Matthew, even if all these guys deny you. Oh, you know, we're so glad, Peter, that we're not like you, you know, that we never have problems like you do. Peter said, I will never deny you. But of course he did. I don't think it was an act of cowardice. In fact, I'm quite sure that when he denied him, it wasn't an act of cowardice. It was a point of confusion. Because Peter, he tried to give his life for the Lord, remember? They arrest him in the garden. And then here comes Peter. Once again, he's got some size to him. Now, he's a fisherman. He's probably really good at casting and throwing that net, but he doesn't wield a sword very well. And he comes out and he picks out one of these little servant boys and he decides, I'm going to kill him. And he takes a sword and he takes a swipe at this guy's head and he misses and he chops off his ear. And Jesus rebukes him. And I imagine at that point, Peter thought, that's it. I'm dying now. And Peter wanted to. I believe Peter wanted to just prove to Jesus that he was going to die for him. He chops this kid's ear off, probably turned around and stood with his sword ready to take on the soldiers. Now I'm going to die for Jesus, he thought. But Jesus rebuked him and then picked up the ear of the kid. And Peter probably thought, what's he doing with the ear? And he put it back on this kid and he healed him. Just like God. See, we chop people up. Yeah, and Jesus putting them back together again. Will you guys cut it out? Putting back people back together again. Well, you and I and our whatever we're trying to do are chopping people up. And Jesus says to Peter, put the sword down, Peter. Drops the sword. Now he's confused. I'm trying to die for you. Peter probably thought, I can't even die for you, right? I'm trying to, and Peter leaves, and Jesus is arrested, and Peter follows at a distance. And he gets to the courtyard where Jesus is brought in, the high priest's courtyard. John, one of the other disciples, knows the people in the courtyard, so John goes into the courtyard, but Peter stays outside, pacing back and forth. And finally, John comes back out to get Peter and says, come on in, Peter. And so Peter follows John in, and they get to the gate, and there's a girl at the gate, kind of man in the gate. Certainly not a point of protection, just a girl standing there. And the girl says, because she knows that John's one of Jesus' disciples, the girl not interrogating Peter. Peter certainly wasn't scared that that girl was going to grab him, put him in a headlock, and arrest him. The girl just says, you're one of them, aren't you? Now, you have to understand this. They were in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a very sophisticated place. And just like in the English language, there are, there's just different accents so that you get somebody from back south. I had a friend of mine who was from Alabama. I used to love to have him say, he would meet people, he'd say hi, and they'd say, where are you from? Because they would notice his accent right away. He'd say, I'm from Alabama. That's just how he talked all the time. He just had that real drawl. There was no mistaking it where he was from, folks. He was from Alabama, see? And there was no way that guy was going to cover up that he wasn't from Alabama because everything he said was just like that all the time. And that's the way it was for Galileans. Jerusalem was very sophisticated. The Galileans had that country drawl to it. Now, we don't know, you know, what that sounded like, but it was easily identified. And so the girl said, well, you're a Galilean. You're one of his disciples. He said, no, I ain't. I'm not a Galilean. See, and his speech gave him away. And later on around the fire, they said, that your speech gives you away. No, it don't give me away, but it did. And there was no way that he was going to hide from the fact that he was a Galilean. And before you knew it, to this girl at the gate and later on at the fire, where he should have never been, by the way, and we're going to come back to that. Peter goes over to the enemy's fire, and there's the Roman soldiers. He starts warming himself, and pretty soon, you're one of the disciples, aren't you? No, I'm not. No, I'm not. And he denies Jesus. And then he looks across the courtyard, and Jesus looks at him. Catches eye contact with Jesus. Wonder what kind of a look it was when Jesus looked at him. Wonder if he rolled his eyes. Great, Peter, there you go. I don't think so. I don't think it was an angry look. I don't think it was like, I told you so. Didn't I tell you were going to deny me? I just think it was a look of love. As he looked across and he caught eye contact with Peter, and the Bible says that Peter went outside of those gates and he fell on the ground and he wept bitterly. And I think every one of us at one point or another have been there where we were so sure we would not fall into a sin again, and we fall into it. We find ourselves before the Lord crying and weeping because we've given into that. Take heed when you think you stand. Overconfidence, I will never deny you. Well, say by the grace of God, I won't deny you, Lord. And please give me strength that I wouldn't deny you, and walk carefully. And then we come to verse 13. Which is an awesome verse, by the way. I think that we all ought to memorize this verse. I memorized this verse when I was a teenager, and I cannot tell you how many times it has come back to me in the midst of my walk with Christ. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such that is common to man. Now, this teaches us something about temptation. The temptation that you go through and the temptation that I go through are the same. It is easy for you to go, well, you as a pastor are not tempted in the way that I am. And, you know, Chuck Smith, Greg Laurie, Skip Heitzig, Raul Reese, John MacArthur, Charles Swindoll, whoever you want to say, that they don't have the same temptations that we have, but they do. The temptations that you face and have are the same ones that I face and have. And you say, well, you're a real jerk. You have those same temptations I have. But that's the point. We're the same. It is a common lot that we face. We are in the same boat, as it were, dealing with the same temptations. So some people have tried to say, no, the temptations that I go through are far worse than the temptations you go through. No, they're not. They are the same. They are common. The temptations that you have are temptations that are common to man. It goes on to say here, but God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able. What a great verse. He says that God isn't going to let the temptation become too much for you. Have you ever felt just the sting of temptation? It's where you are so tempted, you have to give into it. Have you ever had that kind of a feeling? Well, temptation is never so much that you have to give into it. You say, now, wait a minute. I've had those kind of feelings, and I call opportunity the sting of temptation. You can be tempted for something, but if there is an opportunity for it, it's not really a sting. For temptation, there's not really a draw. It's like a person who is imprisoned. Maybe they have trouble with alcohol, but when they're in prison, they aren't really tempted anymore. They can't get it anyway. Now, I'm not saying that nobody's able to get alcohol in prison, but let's just say for the sake of this point, they aren't able to get it. And so there they are, they're in prison, and they can't get alcohol, and they're not tempted at all with it. Maybe they once in a while wish they could have a drink, but there's no real draw to it. And they say, I have been delivered from alcohol. And so they come out, and they're finally on parole, and now they're driving down the road, and they drive by their first Circle K. And they realize, I can go in and buy every bit of alcohol that I want to buy. And all of a sudden, there is a strong temptation. Opportunity is the sting of temptation. Without opportunity, temptation may be there, but it doesn't have that sting. And so someone says, you know, I was really struggling, and they put that beer in front of me, and I had to drink it. You don't understand. It was such a strong pull. But I would ask you, where are you when they put the beer in front of you? Well, the bar. Well, there's the problem. Maybe you need to back up the battle a little bit. A couple comes in and says, we're really striving to keep our relationship pure, and we want the marriage bed to be undefiled, but we're struggling to keep purity within our walk with each other. And you say, well, where are you when you're struggling? Well, we're parked in the car. Well, where's the car parked? On a dark street. Why is the street dark? Because I shot out the light with the BB gun. Well, the sting may very well be there, but you've put yourself in a place for that opportunity to be there to bring that sting. The Bible says here in this passage that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond your strength. So you can never say, it was too much for me. Oh, I believe it's strong. I believe temptation is strong because I've been there before, just like you. And believe me, there's not a person here who hasn't felt that kind of a sting and a pull into sin. But it is never too much for you to be able to bear, and you need to know that. It goes on to say then, but with the temptation, he also provides a way of escape. It doesn't say God provides the temptation, because the Bible in another place says, no one can say I am tempted by God, because God tempts no one. But God provides a way of escape with the temptation that comes your way. So that there is actually a way to get away from that temptation. And like it says in Romans chapter 6, you are no longer a slave to sin. You do not have to sin. Whenever you give in to sin, folks, it's because you chose to give in to sin, not because you have to sin. You have been set free from it. And there is a way of escape. And then it says this, that you might be able to bear it. That you might be able to bear that temptation. Now, I said earlier that we were going to talk about how to soften the blows of temptation. How to reduce the frequency of temptation. Number one is being wise. Making sure that you struggle with alcohol, don't go to a bar. Especially don't say, don't have a problem with this anymore. I can go ahead and go to a bar. You are just being foolish. You're struggling with lust. Make sure that you don't find yourself in a place where you are lusting once again. Just be wise about where you place yourself. Number two, the Bible says that if we abide in Christ and His words abide in us, we can ask whatever we desire and it will be done for us. Our desires change as we abide in Christ. And that's the way we soften the blows of temptation, by abiding in Christ, staying close to Him. You're not going to be able to remove the temptation like I was taught as a teenager, but you will be able to soften temptation if you don't find yourself in those places where the opportunity can bring the sting of temptation into our lives. And our desire is to present ourselves to God pure and holy and clean, which brings me to the conclusion. You say, well, I know myself and I've sinned and I know I'm going to sin again. I don't really want to, but I know I'm going to. Well, understand this. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from your sins. That plateau of holiness that I tried to climb up to when I was a teenager, all along there was a helicopter ride by the grace of God up to that plateau. To where today, if you would say, Lord, will you forgive me for my sin? Forgive me for my sexual sin. Forgive me for my desire and passion for those things that are ungodly. I don't want them and I want to serve and follow you. That the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you so you will stand pure and holy and clean before God. And that is available for every person who is in this room. And if you have never made a commitment to Christ, after the service is done, there's going to be an opportunity for you to meet with some of the counselors here from the church. They'll be over in the prayer room afterwards. They'd love to talk with you about what it means to become a Christian and find your sins forgiven. And that as we pray here now, there's not a person that has to leave this place with sin in their lives. You can have it removed completely. And you know what? It's so refreshing. There's no other way that I can describe it except it's like taking a breath of fresh air. It's like when you've been cooped up in a car with a bunch of stinky people. And you stop on a mountain road and you walk outside and you go, and you breathe in that fresh air. That's what it's like when the Lord cleanses your sins and all of a sudden you breathe in the purity that comes from that relationship with Jesus Christ. And folks, it is an awesome thing and it is available for everyone who is here. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. For the opportunity that we have to be able to look into your word and see that we can overcome temptation and that we don't have to be disqualified as they were because of their lust, because of their idolatry. Lord, because they sought those things that were ungodly. We thank you that we can be pure and clean today because of the forgiveness that comes through you. And we ask now that you would help us to be able to face temptation and win because of the commitments that we have made to you and the power of the Holy Spirit that's in our lives and the promise of your word that we will not be tempted beyond our strength. We thank you for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.